Amazing. I don't know what to do with this. Okay. So, just a few announcements for tonight. You guys know what's going on normally, so I'm gonna skip that. But also, just wanted to let you guys know that we're gonna have the coffee trailer on campus this Thursday for street level. So, yeah, now that we have the newer trailer, we have been trying to find ways to get it out in the community. And so this week we're gonna be on campus. We got it all ready to be nice and warm in there. We're gonna give away coffee and hot chocolate and hopefully do street level actually in the trailer. So that'll be fun. So if you just keep that in your prayers, that would be great. And then also just a reminder to keep our missionaries, Jesse and Chelsea from the Philippines in your prayers. So yeah, but I think they should be back at some point soon for a little bit. Today we are going to be in Luke 22. If anybody needs a Bible, just raise your hand and we can get you on. But we're going to start in verse 63. So, starting in Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the men were Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who, for rebellion and murder, had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Father, just thank you for what you've done for us, and thank you for bringing us all here together. I pray that as we go through this scripture, you would just help us to see what you have for us in it, that we would just have clarity on your word, that you'd fill Jonah with your spirit. And I also want to pray for the coffee giveaway on campus on Thursday, that you would be with us, help us to just be in conversations with the right people, and have the students that are either seeking after you or you're just working in their hearts to be able to see that we're there and can connect with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Luke 22, we are nearing the end of this book. Might even finish it before the end of the year. That sounds pretty ambitious at this point, so we'll see what happens. We've been trying to, the past few weeks, for those of you guys who haven't been here, I've been trying to open this up for more of a discussion at the end. Not that I have scripted questions or anything, but I'll kind of go through this a little bit. I think it'll go relatively quick today through kind of what I have to share. And I'll open this up. So as we're going through this, we got questions, comments. Love to hear from everybody to weigh in on this and see what application we can find together. Okay, that sound good? All right, let me just read a few verses and we'll comment our way through here. Starting in verse 63, of course, we know where this arrives. Immediately after Jesus was taken, his disciples fled. They spread. They left him in the dust, basically. And now Jesus is going to face kind of a bum trial, kind of a fake trial here, and get beat up quite a bit overnight too. But that's kind of where we find ourselves in verse 63. Now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, of course, this is the religious leaders. It says in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, they've already harassed him all night long. They've mocked him. They've beat him. They've spit on him. They put a bag in his face and punched him. If you can imagine what that would be like. I don't know if that would leave you in a good state. Okay, they haven't even got to the rest of the damage they're going to do to Jesus. But imagine his mental faculties at this point. Getting smacked in the face without being able to see a punch coming. I got hit in the face a few times in a couple of high school fights that I have no idea what I was doing in a fight in high school. Surprisingly, I didn't go down in one punch, but it didn't feel good, and I knew it was coming. So I can't imagine what it'd feel like to not know a punch was coming and have that landed on your face. Probably leave you quite jarred. So it's emotional stress. It's physical stress. It's the very people that supposedly live and stand for God here on the earth are the ones who are mocking him. And so Jesus has got to deal with all of this difficulty and challenge in his final hours here. His closest disciples have fled. All those who say that they stand for him and with him are gone. And now he's literally getting beat up. Now the reason why they wait for the morning to kind of officially make this council, because they're not supposed to do any of this stuff at night. None of this kind of fakery with the trials, that was not supposed to happen at night. It was supposed to be something that we do in the daytime when the sun comes up. So that's why, you know, they're diligently waiting for the sun come up to complete the execution of Jesus. They already know where this is going. Okay, there's no haziness like, oh, we're going to do a trial and have Jesus, you know, represented by a lawyer. No, not at all. So they religiously wait for the sun to come up. And this is exactly what religion gets you. But at the same time, they're trying to kill Christ. going on to verse 67, he said to them in reply, "If I tell you, by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." He's saying there's really no point to this conversation. There's really no point to this quote-unquote trial. But he does say this, and I think he means this as a bit of a warning and a prophecy of what's to come. "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And so he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth." In other words, this is what they were looking for. This is the reason that they could pin on him to say he deserves to die. He's basically equating himself with God. He's saying, "I'm the Son of God." He quotes in verse 69, I believe it's Psalm 110, verse 1, as well as Daniel 7, 6. And he's pulling these two scriptures together to say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God." There's no dispute here. The Jews weren't confused at all about what Jesus was saying, even though many people say that Jesus never said such a thing, that he claimed equivalence with God or claimed to be God. He certainly did here. In fact, he even invokes in what he's saying the I Am, God's representation to Moses in the deliverance story in Egypt, right? He says, "You rightly say that I am." So Jesus was saying, "Yes, I am God. I'm the Son of God." And by that, they're going to condemn him. Now, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then they have good reason to do so. They have good reason to do so. So that part of the trial, if you remove all the rest of their contention with Jesus, would have been legitimate, but of course, they're doing this for different reasons. They're doing this because ultimately they hate Jesus. They're jealous of Jesus. They see that the crowds are being swayed by Jesus, and they see Jesus doing miracles to verify everything that he's saying. And to hold on to their power, their position, their religion, they want to get him out of the picture. Moving on into chapter 23. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now this governor, Pontius Pilate, of course, he's probably the most famous character in all of these chapters besides Jesus himself, but he was a governor of this region during a pretty troubled time. And you can even sense it in the air and the language that's here in this chapter. There have been trouble in Jerusalem in recent years. Various low-level uprising, certainly the presence of the religious zealots was there. This kind of boiling under the surface had now started to, it started to come out in various ways. And there's kind of a nervousness in the leadership and the government of what are these Jews going to do? And so anybody who's in power during this time needs to kind of walk that tightrope of, how many buttons can I get away with pushing and not have things blow up in my face? And that's where Pontius Pilate is. You know, this is a delicate situation that he's trying to deal with here. Of course, the Jews were under Roman occupation, so they were under Roman control and rule. And if you know anything about them at all, they didn't like that. They didn't like the interference in their lives, their day-to-day, and certainly their religion. And so Rome kind of had a bit of a policy of don't stir the pot too much. Let's try to keep them in a good spot so they don't blow up on our face. Now, we do know, we've talked about this in recent weeks, that eventually it does. Starting in the year 66 and unto the year 70 AD, things just totally go crazy. And ultimately, they take down the walls of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, as Jesus predicted recently. And from that point on, until the last century, there was no Israel, effectively. And so all this is, it's starting to come to a head in these early decades here. Nonetheless, these Jewish leaders, if you look at their position here, we know what they're thinking of Rome under the surface, but the way they present themselves to this leader Pilate is a little bit different than what they've been saying behind closed doors, of course. Now they're kind of feigning this respect for the order of things. They kind of act like concerned citizens bringing forth this troublemaker named Jesus, who is apparently a threat to Roman rule. That's how they frame everything. They begin with a lie to make their case appear valid, saying that Jesus wouldn't let. He forbid people to pay their taxes to Caesar, yet Jesus, as we know, had done quite the opposite here. As recently as chapter 20, he made the statement, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And so Jesus was not forbidding anybody from paying taxes. He was rather encouraging people to give to God what he deserved. And additionally, these Jewish leaders here indicate that Jesus claimed to be king, directly challenging the authority of Caesar as the ultimate king. So Jesus is questioned by Pilate now in verse 3. He says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now, I really wonder what this meeting was like. We get a kind of a shortened version here in the book of Luke, and there's a little bit more in some of the other Gospels. But nonetheless, I wonder what this meeting was like. Supposedly, this rabble-rouser, this troublemaker, is presented to Pilate. But I wonder what Jesus looked like. He was a little bit beat up at this point. He had recently been punched in the face. I imagine he was wearing the simplest of clothes. By the language that Jesus is using, he certainly isn't violent or even argumentative. He doesn't even dispute any of the charges that are brought against him. And he stood alone. There wasn't a group with him. It wasn't that a mob was arrested. It wasn't that all these supposed, evil followers of Jesus, where are they? No, it's just Jesus alone. And he seems relatively calm. He seems relatively quiet. I wonder what Pilate would have thought. Jesus says to Pilate about as plainly as can be that he was, in fact, the king of the Jews. You can read in the Gospel of John kind of the longer response of what Jesus actually said in verse 36 of chapter 18. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So yes, Jesus was and is the king of the Jews, but not the type of king that people were expecting, and certainly not the type of king that Pontius Pilate was associated with. I think by now Pilate had kind of perceived the motivation of these religious leaders. It wasn't exactly pure and it wasn't exactly righteous concerning their relationship to Rome either. He saw that they did it because of envy. It says so in Matthew 27:18, that Pilate sensed, perceived, that they were doing this for their own reasons. So Pilate didn't see him as a threat, as the rest of the Jews did. He didn't see him as this troublemaker. And yet he finds himself, even though his perspective towards Jesus is correct, he finds himself in this precarious position that we mentioned earlier, as a politician over the Jews. Will now he seek to please the religious leaders and the crowd, or will he seek justice for this one man? That's what's happening here in the mind of Pilate. And you can maybe even sympathize with the difficult position he's in. Please the crowd, and an innocent man will die. But on the other hand, the death of Jesus will mean peace with the crowd, and most certainly a smoother path forward for his own life and his career there governing Jerusalem. It's funny, I think this same choice and various forms and formats has been presented to many people throughout history, presented even to us in our life. The choice of what to do about Jesus. The choice of, do we choose peace with the people around us, or do we instead choose to put Jesus in his proper place? Do we choose peace with God? I think this is a choice that's faced over and over in people's lives. Do I betray Jesus to the crowd for a smoother path forward? And so Pilate's in this quandary. And it's not over yet. It's going to continue. What will he choose to do? What will he choose to do? Now, an opportunity presents itself to maybe get out of having to make this difficult decision, starting in verse 5. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So in bringing Jesus to Herod, he no doubt hoped to avoid this whole decision. This difficult decision wouldn't fall on him, but maybe Herod would just take care of it. Just, he can make the decision, and then it's not on me. For all that worldly power that Pilate had been given to wield, this was one decision that he didn't want on his shoulders. I think Pilate does what many of us do when the stakes are high. We try to evade responsibility. We try to avoid making the difficult decision that choose left or right, there's going to be consequences. And a lot of people just tend to want to avoid those decisions altogether. I'll just let someone else choose. I'll let somebody else make a decision for me. I think many people get by in this world by allowing other people to make choices for them, whether that's financially, relationally, with their career, and certainly with their relationships, certainly with their relationship with God. Yet for anyone who wants to follow Jesus, I think we understand that a choice needs to be made. A choice needs to be made for everybody else. A choice needs to be made for us concerning who is Jesus and what do I have to do with him. And we can't let other people make this decision for us. You know, Pilate tried to push this off on other people. But ultimately, the bottom line is that we need to make this decision ourselves. Well, Pilate brings Jesus to Herod, who conveniently is in town, even mysteriously in town. And if you know who Herod is, he really comes from a long line of pretty sketchy rulers in this area. Evil, anti-God, decadent. We could list out all of their crimes and stupid behavior, but a couple of them. Herod the Great, his father, if you remember, ordered the death of all boys under the 2 years of age, seeking to kill young Jesus. You remember that? Really in the Gospels? That was his dad. This Herod, Herod Antipas, had ordered the death of John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel. And we could talk about his nephews and his offspring. They go on to just be trouble in the book of Acts. Now, in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So here we have Herod. He's curious. He's interested in Jesus. He's got a lot of questions to ask Jesus. And we might think, wow, this is a perfect opportunity now for Jesus to share with this important leader exactly who he is. And what does he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not its mouth. I think looking at the larger story of Luke and the other Gospels, the life of Herod had shown that really he had already made his decision to kill the voice and the will of God in his own life. As I mentioned earlier, he had John the Baptist executed, who was specifically calling him out, if you remember the story. So Herod had shut off that voice of God many years earlier. And now, at what we think might be an opportunity for Jesus to speak to him, he has nothing more to say. God has nothing more to say to Herod than what he said already. I think many times we think, well, surely there'll be further opportunity. I'll wait till the next opportunity, and surely God will give me another chance. Well, I believe God gives lots of chances to us, and God is patient, and he waits. But listen, for Herod, apparently his decision had been made. And although he's very curious, he's very interested, and he's got lots of questions for Jesus, it doesn't go anywhere. I think a lot of people have curiosities when it comes to the faith, don't they? They'll ask Bible questions. Maybe they'll even watch a few videos. And maybe they'll even attend church or theological discussions to find out more. Maybe they're even seeking the miraculous stuff, the signs and wonders, the spiritual giftings. Yet many people never hear from Jesus because they really aren't interested in what he's actually saying. They're not interested in what Jesus is telling them. And they never receive from Jesus because ultimately they're not looking for what he's offering. They're looking for their version of Jesus. And thus, a lot of people, I think, who were curious, who ask lots of questions, eventually conclude, Christianity doesn't really do anything for me. It doesn't work for me. Like Herod, they turn from a seeker into a mocker. That's exactly what happens here. Verse 10, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So while Pilate, the governor, and Herod, this ruler, they clearly didn't see eye to eye in everything. I mean, that's kind of evident here in the text. It's interesting that Jesus, in a roundabout way, is the one that brought them together, isn't it? Bringing Jesus in the picture had a way of showing their alliance. This is kind of a sad reality, I think, for many people in the world. Many people, they have nothing in common, don't even like each other, may even mutually despise each other, but ultimately find an unlikely unity against the things of God, against God's people. And this isn't just for people in high standing like Pilate and Herod. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." According to James, it's just seeking to be friends with those people in the world, with the worldly systems that can show our true allegiances and alliances. Well, this newly established friendship, if you think about it, certainly would guarantee a bit of a smoother path forward for Pilate, having Herod now on his side rather than being against him. And that's the truth about this friendship with the world. I'll be honest. Friendship in the world with the world is going to make your life easier. It's going to make your life easier. There's always, for a worldly alliance, there's always benefits and blessings. There are worldly benefits and blessings, but there is benefit. You will be blessed if you make allegiance and alliance with the world. And so, Pilate, no doubt, will experience that. He already is in his newfound relationship with Herod. Yet, all said and done, that meeting with Herod really didn't get the entire result that Pilate was looking for, was it? He was hoping that Herod would make a judgment call and put this question to rest of what to do with Jesus. And so now Pilate, even with his newfound alliance, the responsibility of what to do with Jesus is still on him. It's still in his court. He still has it within his ability to let Jesus go. So what's he going to do? Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." So Pilate now, if you've been following along, has stated his belief in Jesus' innocence, clear belief, at least two times. And now we can kind of add in Herod on that. He's saying, hey, us leaders, we've checked this guy, we've listened to this guy, we don't find anything wrong. There's nothing wrong. And Pilate here is looking for one diplomatic, maybe final option to kind of get out of this. Hey, I'll have him beat up a little bit, then I'll release him. Is that good enough for you guys? Can we just move on with this? Doesn't work though. Verse 17, it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast, and they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." So you see at the end, Pilate's literally yelling out to the crowd, this is, in his mind, ridiculous. You want to release a murderer in place of this guy? I mean, what has this guy done? Now, you can see this tradition that's presented in the gospel that around this feast time, apparently, one prisoner would be released, and kind of the will of the people would dictate who that prisoner would be. And maybe even Pilate thought, well, surely the people would allow Jesus to go after just a little flogging. But that's not what happened. The religious leaders were jealous, and they were also zealous to have Jesus killed, and now the crowd is joining along with them to show no mercy whatsoever to Jesus. They want to see him done, dead. You would think maybe there'd be some reasonable people in that crowd. And you know what? I think at the start there probably were. Because if you remember, many of these same people were the ones that said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just a few chapters ago, as Jesus entered Jerusalem. So certainly he had his sympathizers. I mean, it's also clear that the Jews, the leaders, were jealous because a lot of the people were on Jesus' side. So what happened to all these people? What happened to all the people in the crowd? I mean, sadly, they moved from sympathetic, maybe even experiencing blessings from Jesus, seeing him teach daily in the temple, to now saying, "Crucify him." Yelling and screaming, we get the sense, "Crucify him." Matthew 27:20 says this, "The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." I think it's pretty universal with people I meet that everybody wants to think they're an independent thinker, especially here in America. We think for ourselves, we act for ourselves, nobody can tell me what to do. That's kind of our general attitude, isn't it? Well, that was the Jews' general attitude too. Rome's not going to tell us what to do. And yet, look what happens to these people. There's a reason why influencers exist. And I'm not just talking about social media. It works. People are able and open to influence. All of us are. And sadly here, like much of our world today, a little effort, repeating, a little political power has persuaded this entire crowd to a certain way of thinking. Many, I think, maybe even most people who reject Jesus ultimately do so not because they've come up with great ideas themselves. They've just stolen them from everybody else. They've just gone along with the crowd. That's exactly what happens here. People within days' time have changed their position on who Jesus is because of a little persuasion, a little media attention. Well, when all is said and done, we can't really base any of our decisions on the argument, hey, everybody was doing it. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So who's influencing our decisions? Our thinking towards Christ, our thinking towards the church, our thinking towards the responsibility of following him and knowing him. Very likely you're being influenced by somebody. Very likely that I have been influenced by somebody. Is it the right message? Everybody in this crowd is wrong. Everybody in this crowd agrees, and they're 100% wrong. All right, let's finish up a little bit here. Verse 22, then he said to them the third time, this is Pilate speaking, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate here is, we get the sense he's incredulous as any reasonable, or we could even say logical person would be about this situation. The crowd wants to sentence Jesus to death, but release a known, confirmed murderer, Barabbas. And it says in verse 23 that the crowd was insistent and they demanded. In other words, they will accept no other result. And we get the sense that we are on the brink of a riot if Pilate doesn't give them their way. I imagine Pilate's thinking, how did it all come to this? I mean, how did all of this happen? All of Pilate's attempts to be reasonable, and we have to give it to him. The guy was trying to be reasonable, logical, fair. Every single one of those things has failed. Also, every single option that Pilate tried to run, he tried to be a diplomat. Well, beat him up a little bit, and no, that didn't work. Tried to pass off judgment to Herod. That didn't work either. Tried to reason with the people. Nothing seemed to work. So we might look at this and say, well, Pilate's hands were tied. He was forced into this decision, yet we have to remember the decision is still in his hands, and that's the important element of the story that we can't ever overlook. Nobody forced Pilate to do this. Was it the perfect storm? You could say so. But nobody forced Pilate to make the decision. Verse 24, so Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So Pilate gave the sentence. We learn Mark 15:15, Pilate, it says, wanting to gratify the crowd. So he gave in. He gave in, and this was the option placed before Jesus. What decision would he make? Would he act with good intentions toward Jesus, knowing that he was innocent? Or would he be swayed by the crowds? Ultimately, it's the same choice we all need to make. And we can evade this decision. We can delay it. We can blame actions on other people. We can blame our decisions maybe on what we've heard or experienced or what's been said to us. But ultimately, just like Pilate, we need to make that decision ourselves. So I'm going to stop there because I don't want to talk anymore. And I'll just open it up. What do you guys see here in this chapter? Chapters, any comments or applications you find? Yeah, Josh.
Reasonableness is so skewed that he can go on to have made the statement, the guy's innocent, he's done nothing deserving of death, but still be lying to get that after that. And it's, and I think a lot of times I think I'm very reasonable. Like, I think I'm at work angry at some student for some totally reasonable reason. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really easy for us to not see ourselves as the guy making a reasonable decision that's way wrong. Not that I do that, but I could imagine.
Well, clearly Pilate was sharp. I mean, we kind of see his diplomacy here. He's trying. He was perceptive. He saw right through the Jews' envy and jealousy of Jesus. He was aware. Very smart guy, obviously, right? But yet, in the end, his judgment was swayed by something other than logic and fairness.
He's innocent. Wouldn't it be enough if I just beat him for a bit?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was looking at the session regarding Herod, how Pilate had passed the buck over to Herod.
Yep.
And my Bible links it back to in 9:9, I think. In Luke 9:9, where he
don't have it memorized.
I couldn't remember what it was, but flipped back and looked at it. It was making note of the fact that Herod had been waiting for a long time to talk to Jesus, and you were talking about this as well. And there's that moment where I don't know. It's just very interesting that Herod was seeking that moment to talk to Jesus out of curiosity, not out of need.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like I do that. No. I mean, yeah, there's a moment where it's okay, am I just talking out of curiosity or am I talking out of need to the creator of the universe? And if you're looking at Jesus as a genie as opposed to Jesus as the creator of the universe, and it's very easy to approach him as a curiosity leader. And he won't answer that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think, as you pointed out, he appeared to want to seek after Jesus. It's funny that if you read I think it's earlier, Luke, at some point a couple Pharisees approach Jesus and say, hey, get out of here, Herod wants to kill you. So we don't know if that's true or they were just saying it, but... apparently Herod is a little chaotic-minded because we see him flip in our story here. Whatever on the surface appeared to be seeking questions, curiosity, showed its true face ultimately, and it does for everybody, right? Your true intentions will be ultimately shown. Are you really trying to seek God for who he is as creator, as savior, or is it, I'd like some help with my life, I'd like a little smoother path forward. All things ultimately are shown.
Well, what's interesting is Jesus didn't get what he wanted out of Jesus. He dressed him up in a robe and sent him back. It's okay, well.
Yeah, he kind of went crazy to do it on him. Yeah. I mean, that's weird behavior.
I mean, it makes me think, too, there was, I don't remember exactly where it is, but when you would talk to John the Baptist, I feel like there's a, a note I remember where he would always like be so interested in whatever John had to say, but also just like super horrified.
Yeah.
Just be like, oh gosh, that's, I don't want to hear that. But also, could you just tell me more? Like
mm-hmm.
kind of like something in him, I don't know, like wanted it, but
mm-hmm.
he just wouldn't act on it ever. Or like,
it's a spiritual seeker.
Yeah,
he's
interested in spiritual things, but not actually doing
them. Train wreck. You shouldn't be watching it, but you absolutely can't pull your eyes away.
Well, I think he's like many people that they're looking for something. They don't know what they're looking for, and they sense that there's some reality. There's some deeper reality to the things of God, and but ultimately, when it comes down to it, that's not what they want. They're intrigued by it. They're curious. But they can never cross over. They can never give up on themselves. Right? That's the trouble. The pride stands in their way. Other thoughts? Yep. All the way in the back.
Yeah, I was just thinking, and I think you kind of alluded to this, but it's interesting how Jesus, like, he didn't respond to hearing. Sure, who Jesus was, obviously, I'm not trying to say I'm God. But, you know, someone was maybe like questioning me. And so I think it's interesting that this decision at that time, like, the discernment to not respond. And I don't think that I always had that. So I don't understand what you just said. I feel like I would be more of this when you're trying to say something.
Yeah, and even over the past, I don't know how many months it was, it wasn't that long ago, we had a discussion along these lines that probably should have just said nothing. I mean, does it just, I would have made the right choice, but we determined afterwards probably just should have said nothing. Zero would have been much more productive. And sometimes that's the case. I mean, there's pearls before swine and things like that that the Bible speaks to. There's wisdom in sometimes not engaging, okay? And that's what Jesus does here, and you know, truth comes out very shortly. You have some on this?
Yeah, it's kind of the same kind of thinking. What you're talking about, I was thinking like the verse that says, when you stand before rulers, don't worry about what you'll say.
Hmm.
But I'll give you
the words. Maybe there's nothing.
And, I mean, I had never thought before that, you know what, sometimes maybe you stand before those people, and the right thing to do is just not say anything. I mean, that's. It wasn't something I'd ever considered, but that was the right
thing
for Jesus to do.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think this is valid in our own lives, you know. You don't have to be standing before a king when sometimes you're better off just keeping your mouth shut and allowing people to rage against the silence, if you will.
I like this perception is like kind of two different pictures of how to handle like being backed into a corner and pressure being on, because like in both circumstances, in Jesus's case, they ask him who he is, he says who he is, and people have to determine what to do with that. And Pilate lays the facts out of what it is, and people have to decide what to do with that. But it's like, I don't know, you just see two very different examples of like the pressure was put on Pilate and he chose to do what the people wanted, and the pressure was put on Jesus and Jesus stuck true to who he was and what the facts were. And so I don't know, I've never thought of those two, like, here's two different ways to handle conflict, and one of them is clearly the right way, and one of them is clearly the popular way,
mm-hmm.
not the right way.
Yeah, and I think we see with Jesus, and appreciate what you're saying, is he doesn't have to say a whole lot. You know, sometimes it's the inclination is to just say, you know, too much. Jesus never defends himself here. He just states the truth. Okay, and you could take that as, well, he's defending himself. Well, it doesn't matter. However, he's just saying the truth, whether that's defense or an offense, however you want to look at it. He just sticks to the basics and never tries to manipulate the situation. He doesn't try diplomacy like Pilate does. He doesn't try to look for an out or pass the buck or anything. He just says it like it is. And, you know, the simplicity is nice. Maybe harder for us to achieve. Anybody else? Or should we close it there? I didn't hear a whole lot from the front row over here. All right, let's pray. We can stand. Father, thank you for the insight that we have here as to how Jesus handled this tumultuous and difficult night of betrayal and backstabbing and immense difficulty, none of which we can fully relate to, but we do know that you can relate to us because of all of this. Being betrayed, being physically and emotionally tortured, being called out and called down for everything that you stood for and who you were. And I'd like to say we could learn from that. That we can at least seek to be collected and clear and filled with the Spirit as you were. So we pray for our witness on this earth, whatever form it takes, that when we engage the people of this world, that we can make the right stand, we can make a righteous stand before them, that we can give a good testimony as it's said about you. But we're going to need your help to do that. We're going to need your words, as was mentioned, to do that. And we're going to need your wisdom. So fill us with your Spirit, even as we go out this week, as we make witness to the world. In whatever form that takes, help us to be true to you. That we wouldn't be swayed by fear or opinions or our future, but that we'd be swayed and compelled and filled with your Spirit. And we thank you that you give us this example, as hard as it is to read about, but we do pray that we can stand for you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.